Well, I hope you're liking 1 Peter. It's a cracker of a letter. I would almost say my favourite letter. The big drive of this letter from the Apostle Peter, written to Christians, is simply this: stand firm. Like, hold on to your belief. And that's an important message that these Christians need to hear and we need to hear, because we live in a world where there's a tide that attempts to sweep us off our feet. Yeah? But the big push, the big drive of this letter is stand firm. As the tide of the world rushes past, keep your heels digging in and push against it. You know, we're calling this series Against the Tide because it's the core message of the book. Christians are told to stand firm and actually live differently. Live differently from the world that we're in. And the primary reason we're given in the first section of this book to live differently is simply this: live differently because you are different. If you're a Christian, God has come to you and made you different. So live differently. And you can see that verse 13 at the beginning of the passage we're looking at here tonight. It starts with, therefore. Whenever you say therefore, you need to kind of track back and see what's been spoken of. Peter gets practical and telling them how to live, but it's all based on something he's previously said or been speaking about. And what he's been speaking about for the first section of chapter 1 is this: their salvation. You know, what God has done in coming to them and changing them and saving them and redeeming them. And the way Peter describes that for the Christian is verse 3. He says it's like you've been given a new birth. It's like you've been born all over again. Verse 23 in the passage we're looking at here tonight, Peter says, you've been born again by the living word, which is this: the message of the gospel, the news about Jesus, is not just a fact, an intellectual fact. It's a living, breathing word that comes to a person. And as they receive it, that word goes into them and brings life to them, and they're born anew, like they're recreated from the inside out. And Peter's wanting us to know here that if you're a Christian, you've been born again, you're an entirely new being. And that's happened. We're given a whole bunch of evidence about that, actually, how that happens for us, because we've got a role in it. You know, in the passage we're looking at here, verse 21 tonight, it says, through him you believe in God. Like, we're involved in our new birth by believing and coming to put our trust in God. Later on, it talks about, verse 20 talks to 22, it talks about how we obey the truth and purify ourselves. Now, to obey the truth is speaking about what it means to believe. It's the truth of the gospel word. You hear it, you say yes to it, you're obeying the truth, and that actually brings new birth to a person. But that's not the only thing involved in new birth, is it? It's not just us making a decision. We're also given heaps of details about what God does to bring new birth in us. Verses 2, we get told that God chooses us. By his Holy Spirit, he actually sanctifies us. And we're sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, which is strange language if you're not used to these things, but it simply means that Jesus' death on the cross, the blood that he shed, washes your sins away. So God comes and does this substantial work in us and transforms us so that a Christian is someone who is markedly different, substantially different from others. And that's why Peter addresses Christians all the way through his letters by calling them foreigners. And we talked about this last week. We spent some time talking about how a Christian is an alien. That's what the Bible calls us. Meaning an alien or a foreigner in the world. You know, you get it in verse 1 there where Christians are addressed as exiles, which simply means you're a foreigner in a land that's not your homeland. You get it again here in verse 17 that we're looking at here tonight. So it says, live your time out as foreigners here. You get to chapter 2, verse 11, and because we're called foreigners and exiles, which literally maybe some of your translations just says you're an alien and a stranger in this world. That's what the Christian is called. And that kind of makes sense, doesn't it, to use that language about us, because we've been so radically changed. We're completely different beings, living in a world surrounded by many who haven't had that change made to them. And so the Bible says, you're going to feel like a foreigner here. You're going to feel strange here because you are a foreigner here. If you're a Christian, this world that you live in is not your home. So don't settle down. If you're a Christian, the people of this world are not your people. Your citizenship is in heaven. They are your people. So don't expect to fit in around this place. Expect that if you're living for the God who's come and saved you and brought you to himself, if you're living for him, you're actually going to feel like you don't fit a lot of the time. This is what Peter's writing to encourage us about. Last week's sermon, we talked about how because we've been made foreigners and strangers, aliens in this world, we need to actually understand the alien lifestyle. You know, and we talked about how it means we've got alien beliefs that are different from everyone else. We sit under an alien authority, yeah? We've got an alien hope that we put our trust in. Really, this alien lifestyle is to be for us something that's all-consuming and shaping for our days. Dive straight into there, verse 14 and 15, and look what Peter's saying. He says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Don't conform to those old desires. You're still going to have them. Don't listen to them and obey them anymore. Don't copy the way others live in this world. People live according to their own feelings, basically. If they feel like something's right, then they'll do that. But now that you're in Christ, you're under a different authority, you don't live that way anymore. Don't live according to your old evil desires. You know, Peter says, the Bible says that's ignorance to live that way. Ignorance of the fact that there's a God who is over us. And verse 15, the instruction goes on, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it's written, and it quotes Leviticus 11 there by saying, where God says, you be holy because I'm holy. And really the guts of what holiness means is not simply doing nice things. To be holy is to be separate. That's what holiness means. So when God comes and he takes a people for himself and he says, you're going to be holy, he means I'm going to set you apart for me and you're going to be holy. You're going to be set apart because I'm set apart. God is the truly holy one. There is none like him. He's in a complete world of his own and he takes us to himself so that we would be with him in his holiness, living very differently from those in this world who are still outside of Christ. And when you see things that way, it starts to make sense why the Bible continues to instruct Christians to live differently. And we need to make sense of it. We need to continually be reminded why we are called to live so differently, because living differently doesn't come easily to us, does it? It almost sounds counterintuitive. It almost is counterintuitive to us to kind of separate ourselves. You know, we've spent so much time from a very early age trying to figure out how to fit in, trying to figure out how, in a sense, to be like others. Now, everyone does, in a sense, want to be unique and special. But at the very same time as wanting to be unique and special, we also want to fit in. We don't want to be out on our own. And we've developed so many different, very subtle ways to fit in that it's kind of jarring to open the Bible and have God say to us, no, 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 fit out, you know. Come out from. Live differently from. It's hard to hear, hard to do. But it's a very clear message we get from the Bible. We need to understand who we are as aliens. We need to accept it, and own it, and embrace it, this alien lifestyle. And 1 Peter is going to help us do that. And I actually think that the times that we are living in are going to be increasingly, and I'm not the only one saying this, and no doubt you're feeling it as well, increasingly times where as a Christian, you're going to feel like the weirdo. The one that thinks differently from other people, and people think that you live in a very strange way. As our world creeps more and more so secular, away from its Christian foundations and heritage, becomes more and more secular, meaning there is no God, I live according to what I think, the Christian is going to feel more and more out of whack, and you're going to be tempted to go with the flow. And so 1 Peter is going to be so helpful for us, I think, in preparing us, I think, for the next 10, 20 years that are going to go, I think, quite differently from how the previous 20, 30 years have gone. Now, I'm not trying to be a prophet or anything with that. I think things are heading this way. This is going to be helpful for us. And you know, one of the most helpful things that kind of comes out of the passage that we're looking at here tonight from verse 13 through to the end is a concept that Peter gives us. And the concept is simply this. He says to Christians, last week we got, you're an alien, live an alien lifestyle. This week you get this, sober up, be sober. Have a look at it, verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, he says it a couple of times through the letters. Flick with me. Look at chapter 4, I think it is. Chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you can pray. And have a look at chapter 5, verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind for the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Peter tells us three times, be sober-minded. It's like this theme that kind of runs through the letter. And I'm hoping it's going to be a helpful theme for us tonight to consider. What does it mean to be sober? What does it mean to sober up? Well, the way Peter's using it here is to basically say this. What is a sober person? A sober person is someone who can see clearly and think clearly, yeah? And if you can see clearly what's in front of you and you can think clearly about the situation you're in, then you're going to catch reality, the reality of what you're in, and you're going to react accordingly. You're going to make a good judgment of what's happening around you, and you're going to react well and anticipate what might be coming your way. That's what sober people can do. And the reason why, what's the opposite of being sober? Being drunk. Right? A drunk person cannot do that. Because here's what happens when you get drunk or when you get tipsy or when you get impacted or intoxicated or inebriated or whatever you want to use by alcohol or some other kind of substance. What happens for you is this, your senses are affected and impaired. And there's so many different senses that get affected. But let's give you a little glimpse of it. When someone is inebriated, their vision gets blurred in some sense. You can't see clearly. The thinking, like the cognitive processes, just kind of slow down and get delayed and foggy. So you can't actually really make a good judgment about what's going on in reality right in front of you. So you misjudge situations. That's what drunk people do. They continually misjudge situations, and their reaction to the situation is sometimes an overreaction or an underreaction. And you see it left, right, and center. Often a drunk person will fail to react appropriately in the situation that they're in. A classic drunk person will think something is funny when it's not. You've been hanging with people who have had too much to drink. They're just laughing their heads off at something that's just not funny. And you're sitting there just going, the cup? Is that it? Just the cup. And they're just losing it. You know, it's like an overreaction. This is so funny. It's not. You think it is. I mean, to be drunk or inebriated, your judgment of your current situation is so impacted. You're not allowed to drive in our country, you know, according to in most countries. It's outlawed to actually drive a vehicle because you're not going to react appropriately. You're not going to see the situation that's coming your way and react well. You can't see what's coming. You can't react quickly enough, so you're not allowed to drive a vehicle. And you know, many do, and it's tragic, but that's why you're not allowed to drink. That's drive, you know what I'm saying? Drink and drive. And another thing I can't help but to think of is that young men in our culture often drink too much. And often what happens for young men when they drink too much is their opinion of themselves is misjudged. Yeah. So the classic, I don't know if you heard of liquid courage before. When someone's been drinking too much, they start having the kind of courage about themselves which is out of whack with reality. They start thinking they're bigger than they are and stronger than they are, and they can take on some other bloke who's standing in front of them because they've got more courage. They're kind of misjudging the situation. This guy that you think you can take on, he's bigger than you, he's stronger than you, you know, but if you misjudge reality, you won't be able to see what's coming. And the classic young, drunk man who's got liquid courage, before he even gets a punch in, he gets knocked out himself because he doesn't even see what's coming for him. Can't see clearly, can't judge well, can't see what's coming at him. You misjudge reality when you're drunk. We're being called here to be sober-minded. Now, when Peter calls Christians to be sober-minded, He's talking about more than simply not being drunk on the liquid, yeah. Although that certainly would be included in what we're talking about here, and there's other passages which would call Christians to be very careful and never to drink too much or drink like a drunkard. This is more the bigger concept of being sober-minded, being spiritually sober. It's a call to live with the kind of mind where you see the world in front of you clearly, you make a good judgment about reality, and you see what's coming at you, and you react appropriately in all of life. We're meant to correctly judge the reality and see what's coming. The passage that we've got in front of us here kind of tells us two ways to see what's coming. And for the Christian who's sober-minded and can actually judge the reality of life well, you'll see two things coming. Number one, you'll see the coming of Jesus with his grace and his salvation. And you'll see the judgment that is to come as well. That's what the sober-minded Christian person will see. Grace and judgment coming because you're seeing reality in the world. Let's look at those two things. Verse 13, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. See that? With a sober mind, set your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you. A sober minded can see the grace that's coming. With Jesus' second coming is going to bring ultimate salvation for the Christian. A wonderful future is on its way. The storehouse of undeserved blessings that will be poured out on the Christian is unfathomable. Can you see it coming? Can you see reality and see the grace that's on its way? And can you set your hope on this grace? Meaning, can you fix your eyes on it? Can you lock your focus on it? Can you put your crosshairs on this grace that's on its way and long for it and anticipate it and really wait for it? Verse 6 says, he's writing to people, he says, in this salvation you greatly rejoice. Can you rejoice in it as you spot it coming? Because, friends, this is reality. And if you're sober-minded as a Christian, you'll see this reality. And this is what it is. One day soon, you will get to go home. One day soon, you will get to step into the inheritance that has been kept for you. It's an inheritance that's of greater worth than gold or any financial inheritance that you could get here. It's an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, and it will be yours, and it will be coming for you. That inheritance and the true treasure of our inheritance is to find ourselves face to face with Jesus, our Saviour, our Lord, our brother. And as we find ourselves in his presence, we find other things have happened too. Sin is gone. Death is gone. Pain is gone. Your joy explodes. Your comfort will be unending. Your connection with people and with your God is complete and finalized. Your security, that deep down security that we've always longed for, will be there and guaranteed. Your significance as a person, fully realized. And friends, this is reality. This is what is coming. And if you're sober-minded, you'll see it. And you'll be waiting for it because you'll be focused on it because you're seeing clearly. Now, how many of you would join me in kind of acknowledging that it's hard to stay focused on those things? You know, we read them in the scriptures and we're like, yeah, cool, it's coming, good. And then you walk out the door and you're focused on everything else, caught up in everything else. It's hard to stay focused. It's ridiculous, though, that it's hard for us to stay focused on such good things, but it is, isn't it? It's hard to stay focused on the grace that is coming for us. Why is that? Well, we've got a tendency to get tipsy with this world. And so do Christians right through the generations, which is why Peter tells the Christians back in the first century, you need to be sober-minded and set your hope on the grace that's coming, because they too have got a tendency to be even more than tipsy, to be drunk with the world, to be dizzy with desire for the here and now. And here's how it goes. We see money, we want money, because it brings for us, it promises for us power and security and opportunity to do what we want to do. And we just get fixated with it. We see success in all the different kind of realms, in the career or in the home with family or with peers that you've got a good reputation with them, and we just want it. We get dizzy with it. We see good times being promised through a whole bunch of things, through certain sports and equipment and hobbies, or through holidays or traveling or different experiences or outings or parties. You know, we see all this being promised. And can I just say, all those things I've mentioned, none of them are evil in and of themselves. That's the thing. None of them are evil in and of themselves. And yet together, desiring them all together and at the same time, will numb you spiritually. Your senses will just be dulled. It will blind you to spiritual realities as you get dizzy with the world and desire those things. You know, we sang it tonight. My heart, I can't remember the line now. My heart will chase the wind. Our hearts just chase the wind. And Ecclesiastes tells us, you know, all that stuff we chase can just add up to nothing. And even a lot of good things we chase add up to nothing. And as we chase them and find ourselves slightly or even deeply intoxicated with desire for the hope of the world, and giddy and silly on the things that really have little consequence in the end, we're kept from seeing ultimate reality, which is what's coming for us with Jesus. And we find ourselves just blurry, our vision foggy and clouded, or crowded out. Yeah? Can you see this happening for you? Just a little bit or a fair bit intoxicated, or just drunk with the world? So you can't actually see spiritual realities, and you can't set your hope and your focus on the grace that's to come with Jesus. But there's even more that's to come. If you're sober, you'll see the grace that's on its way, and you'll just be focused on that and excited most about that and daydreaming about that. What do you daydream about? Is it the grace that is to come in Jesus? If you're sober, you'll see the grace that's to come. And also, we get in this passage, the judgment of the Father. Grace and judgment is what you'll see if you're spiritually sober. Look at verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. See that? Since you call on a Father, our Father God who we call on and pray to, we understand him not to simply be the Father, but to also be the judge. The Father that we call upon judges each person's work impartially. In other words, no one escapes it. God's judgment, he sees all, he judges everything. Now, there's a bit of discussion as to which judgment this particularly refers to. Some people think this is talking about God's final judgment, you know, heaven or hell judgment. I think it certainly would include that. Others would say it's not that final judgment, it's the secondary judgment, like the family judgment, where even those who are going to make it to heaven, God still watches what you do. You know what I'm saying? God still watches how you live and actually will judge you according to how you've lived. And there's stacks of passages in Scripture that will talk about reward in heaven or lack of. God will judge each man's work impartially. It could be those two things. I think it's more likely referring to some sense of a present judgment in the life we're living right now, where we know that our Father watches everything and judges everything. And there's a certain level of disciplining that our Father God hands out as the judge. And if you understand him to be that, you understand there to be a judge that you're living under, then you'll live today in reverent fear. Yeah? You'll live before a holy God very carefully, with reverence towards him. You'll live with him, before him, with an appropriate respect. Now, it almost doesn't matter which judgment you think that's talking about. If you believe in a God who judges, then simply this. If you're sober, spiritually sober, and you can see the reality of the world you're living in and the reality of a God who is Father and Judge, there's grace coming your way and there's also judgment. And so we live before him, understanding he's a holy God and knowing that we will stand before him and need to give an account of our lives, which means that every day we live on this earth, we're walking on holy ground. Live in reverence. Live in a respectful fear, a good fear of a God who deserves it. Our God is love, and our God is holy. Our God is a consuming fire. And if this is true, then friends, as you live before everyone else in your life. They will watch how you live, but the ultimate person who's watching how you live is a holy God. You live for an audience of one, really, because he's the one you'll stand before, and it'll be what he thinks of your life that actually ultimately matters, not what anyone else thinks. So to live before our God in reverent fear is to be most concerned about what he thinks as you live. And friends, if you are spiritually sober and you can see the reality of life, you'll see the grace that's on its way, and you see the reality of a holy God who judges, and you live very carefully, understanding that he's so holy. It really matters what he thinks. So I kind of step back from this and I think, whoa, geez, we need to sober up. Yeah? We need to spiritually sober up. We need to set our hope on the grace that's going to come. And we need to live in reverent fear, accurately aware of the judgment of God. How do we get sober? How do we stay sober, spiritually speaking? Well, to physically get sober, if someone's drunk, there's a couple of things people would recommend. There's lots of different kind of wives' tales about how to get sober quick. You know, some people will say splash some water on your face or have a cold shower if you're drunk. That'll sober you up. Others will say, oh, have a good hot cup of coffee. That'll kind of snap you out of it, snap you out of your drunkenness so you can kind of get back to like a proper perspective on life, yeah? But how do we kind of sober up spiritually? How do we kind of get snapped out of our intoxicated with the world and get snapped back into seeing reality, spiritual reality? Well, friends, I want to suggest this. There's lots of ways. One way I can think of is there's nothing like a near-death experience to kind of snap you back to see the reality of life. Yeah? Now, I want to talk about the near-death experience that we've all kind of experienced this week, no doubt, which is the whole Mick Fanning shark attack near-death experience. If you haven't heard what happened a week ago, I don't know where you've been living because it's been all over the media all week. In fact, there's been so much about this shark attack. I think someone called it Shark Week. You know, there's been so much to say about it. But if you haven't, Mick Fanning, world title holder, world champion a couple of times. He's surfing in the final in Jay Bay, which is South Africa, and he gets attacked by a shark. He gets kind of at least roughed up by a shark, slapped around by a shark. He actually comes off without any cuts or bruises, which is absolutely amazing because it wasn't like a 4-foot wobby gong that kind of slapped him around. It's like this thumping great white shark. Like you've seen the pictures, the fins, the scary big, yeah? The guy goes through an incredibly frightening experience. And I know some of you guys are up watching it. I was up kind of late. I think it was like 11:30. I'm on my own in the lounge room. Just watch. It was the final, you know. The whole world's watching. You were watching, weren't you? It's the final. And, you know, and as I see this fin appear and him just get thrown around and then and disappear, I'm on my feet going, oh, no, 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 no. I was freaking out. Like, I still am a little bit jittery about it, right? It was seriously freaky. Now, he ends up being okay, but The point is that he goes through such a near-death experience. His initial reaction is, well, that was heavy. But then when the shock sets in, you kind of see how he reacts. And no doubt you've seen some of the interviews that happened straight after the event. Mick Fanning kind of flips in his thinking about life instantaneously. It snaps him out, right? He goes from super focused on health, fitness, boards, waves, technique, points, heats, world titles, super, you got to be a world champion, super focused on those things to like, I don't care if I ever compete again. Like they're the words that came out of his mouth. I don't care if I ever compete again, I'm alive. Now, he was experiencing shock, okay? So that's probably why some of those words came out of his mouth. I'm sure he'll appear at Tahiti in a couple of weeks' time again. But basically, yeah, so we'll kind of see how long that lasts. But Mick Fanning kind of has this near-death experience, snaps him out of really just being caught up with things that we think are valuable, but in the end amount to nothing. Snaps him out of this going, I almost died, but I'm alive. There's something bigger than world titles. And a lot of people have been kind of processing this, and I've kind of watched, you know, some of the Twitter feeds and the Instagram feeds from the pro surfers that are on tour. Ace Buchan, who's a local guy here, he's from like Copa, Avoca kind of way. He's a good friend of Mick's apparently. I follow him on Instagram. He's my friend, right? I follow him. And anyway, so he's kind of processing it all, and I'm processing it at home, so I feel like I'm part of it all, you know. He's processing, and Ace is kind of, he's a pretty articulate writer, I reckon. Anyway, he articulates the experience and how it's got him reflecting, and he basically says this line, which is, really, life is fleeting. That's what it's got him thinking. Life is fleeting. And I'm like, yeah. So what are you going to do with that? And he says, life is fleeting, so we have to live and love every moment. I'm like, no, there's more. Like, that's true, yeah. You live and love every moment. And there's even more important things to that. Life is fleeting. Here's what I wanted to hear him say. Here's what I want all people to acknowledge. Life is fleeting. And so you want to get to the bottom of life. You want to figure out its purpose. Why do you exist? You need to know that there's a God that made you and loves you and cares that you know him. And he cares about you so much that he's come to rescue you. And there's a whole eternity ahead of us. And you need to put your trust in him and come to be saved by him and enjoy life beyond this one and actually start preparing for eternity, the real life, yeah? So it's one thing to enjoy your life for 80 years. It's another thing altogether to grab hold of life like you were made for 80 trillion years. That's the real one. And when you see how fleeting this one is, it's got a way of sobering us up. Every time someone almost dies, and when people die in our life, it sobers us up to show us how fragile we are, how short life is going to be for all of us, and how we must prepare for eternity. Are you sober-minded? How do we sober up? Now, we can't all kind of fabricate a near-death experience, really, although as helpful as they are, you can't kind of fathom, you can't fabricate that for yourself. But the Bible's got a bunch of things to say to us about how to make sure we get sober and stay sober. And I just want to point out a couple of them from 1 Peter. And you're not going to be surprised by any of them because they're the classic ways Christians get sober and stay sober. The first one I want to point out, Verse 2. Look what it says here. This is going to be helpful for us, right? Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you might grow up in your salvation. This is what's going to sober you up. Like a newborn baby, crave pure spiritual milk. Now, what's pure spiritual milk? That's what we've got to figure out. Now, obviously, Peter's not talking literally about breast milk, okay? Pure spiritual milk is actually what's going to help you grow up in your salvation. What is pure spiritual milk? This is pure spiritual milk. Peter's talking about the Word of God, yeah? And I tell you that because that's what he's been talking about in the context leading up to this passage, you know, verses 23 all the way through to 25. He's talking about the living, enduring Word of God, yeah? So that's the context. He's talking about the Word of God, and it just makes sense that he would use this language to talk about the Word of God because it's the very, when you talk about the Word of God and you read it, it's like you're drinking it into yourself, and it's the thing that's going to bring you spiritual nourishment. It's a great little illustration about the Word of God. But what are we told to do with the Word of God so that we would stay sober? Do we just kind of, you know, pick it up every now and then? Well, no. It says we need to crave it like newborn babies. Now, how do newborn babies crave milk from their mothers? Have you ever seen a newborn baby just kind of go, yeah, I wouldn't mind a bit of milk, but you know, whenever, you know, not now, that's okay, tomorrow, whenever. No. The concept of craving is you give that to me now, sister, right, mother, because I need it now. And if you think you're not going to give it to me now, I'm going to scream until you give it to me now because I need it. It's not optional. It's essential for me, which is, you know, why you see, you know, sleep-deprived mums and dads with newborns, because newborns have a habit of telling you when they want to feed, yeah? That's meant to be our attitude to the Word of God. Is that your attitude? Do you crave this? Understanding that it is essential for your life as a Christian and your growth as a Christian. Do you crave this? Understanding that's essential for your spiritual sobriety, being sober as a Christian. Because it is. It is. Every time you invest yourself in reading the Word, you will be reminded, you'll be snapped back out of into reality, yeah? You'll see clearly again, you know? You'll be pulled back out of obsessing with so many things, being drunk with it. You'll be pulled back into reality. You'll see clearly again. You'll be reminded of the grace of God that's coming for you. You'll be reminded that God is a holy God and he's going to judge. All those reminders will come for you as you're in the Word of God, and we're to crave this. We're to wake up every day thinking first about this. And when you, for some reason, don't get it, you're thinking, I need it. I've got to get it into my day. How is it that we go a whole day? How is it that we go a whole week? Well, we're just okay about being drunk in the world. Yeah, mixing a little bit of God and Jesus in with it throughout the week, but really we're no different. Our hope is focused on the same thing everyone else's hope is focused on. Drunk with the world. Christians, we need to be sober-minded. And the Word of God is going to be key to our sobriety. So crave it. How do you crave the Bible? How do you get those cravings? Well, it's an acquired taste. It's like wine or coffee. You know? No one, the first time they try a good wine or a good coffee, knows if it's good or not. You've got to drink it a bit. Let's use the coffee illustration. It's probably a little more teetotaling. So, you know, it takes a while. You need to consume a bit of coffee before you can tell what's good and before you acquire a taste and before you then start craving it every day, as you should crave good coffee. Come on, people. You've got to spend some time in this. You've got to give it some time. You've got to drink it in. You've got to do it daily. You've got to trust that this is going to give you life and wake you up before you develop an acquired taste for it. Some of you are like, oh, I don't know, it's hard. Who cares if it's hard? This is it for us. This is our pure spiritual milk. This is how we grow up in our salvation. We crave the Word. The Word, prayer, none of these are going to be surprising to us. I mean, we picked up on prayer in chapter 4, verse 7. Look what it says there. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded so that you can pray. When you're sober-minded, you'll pray. And when you pray, it'll help you be sober-minded. Yeah? So pray. And pray until you pray. Usually the things that get us starting to pray, the things we kind of want that aren't going very well in our life, that kind of kicks our prayers off. Oh God, I've tried to fix up this thing with all of the things I can think of. Nothing's working. So I thought, you know, I'll come and ask you if you can help. You know, it's often how we come to God. But if you keep praying, you'll find yourself, I want to suggest, really praying. Because here's what happens. You start with all your things that you're wanting. And then you start going, well, actually, God, you know, I guess I've got some things to thank you for. And you start thanking him for what he has done. And then you start, if you keep praying, you start praying for things that are higher level, things that God is really interested in, and you'll find yourself wanting his things for his sake and his name and his kingdom. Pray until you pray and keep praying, it'll sober you up. Word, prayer, and the final one I'm going to give you is God's people. Again, none of these things should be surprising to us. God's grace to us comes in his word. God's grace to us is in each other. We're meant to be here for each other. And don't think for a minute if you're a Christian you don't need God's people, because you do, and they need you. That's the way God designed it. Don't think for a minute that if you don't spend much time with God's people, attempting to love them and do life with them, but you do spend all your time with those who are outside of Christ, don't think for a minute that that's not going to affect you. We're all impacted by the people in our lives. You can't not be impacted by the people you spend time with. You can't not have your thinking shaped by those who you listen to and do life with. So do you listen to and do life with God's people? Do you spend and invest a significant amount of yourself in God's people? I know many of you do, and you have over the years, and you can see how it's shaped you. Are you spending time with people who are spiritually sober? Because if you are, the way they think, their hope will help you. Yeah? The way they think about living holy before God in reverent fear, that will shape you. Spend time with God's people who are living this way. Verse 22 is a huge encouragement to us to not just do this in a light way, a little bit of contact. Look at verse 22. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart. That's a huge call. We're not to just kind of wave across the room a little bit. Love one another deeply from the heart. That's serious. We're to give ourselves to these things, the word, prayer, God's people. And as we do that, friends, you're going to feel like a stranger and an alien in this world because not many people are living that way. But that's okay that you feel strange living that way, because you are strange. You are a foreigner. You are an alien because God has come and he's changed you. And there's no better change that we could ever receive. Praise him, eh? Let me pray. Father God, we want to be sober. We don't want to be drunk with the world. We want our spiritual senses to just be sharp. We want to see reality. The reality that we have a God who's so gracious towards us and is our judge. And we want to live live in light of that reality and respond with reverent fear and joy because of these